Well, 2 weeks ago, if you were with us, we looked at Psalm 25 and the journey of trust. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. And the question we looked at was, what do you do when you don't know what to do? Or where do you go when you don't know where to go? Don't freak out. Don't flip out. Don't lash out. A lot of don'ts. Instead, enter the journey of trusting God. Consider this an opportunity to trust in the Lord. Now, as much as you have heard, and maybe I've heard, and we've heard about the idea of Christianity as a relationship with God, it's very few of us that really treat our relationship with God like a relationship. God is often treated like a vending machine. You need something, you punch in the prayer, and hopefully it pops out. Or a genie in a bottle. You know, you only get three wishes. You know, if you go to God with any more than three prayers, no, he'll only answer three. Or we think of God as sort of Santa Claus. If you're a good boy or a good girl, he'll listen to you. If you're a bad boy or a bad girl, you will get a lump of coal. Merry Christmas to you, right? And the point of Psalm 25 was that God should be thought of as your closest friend, your most trusted confidant, the first person you go to when you're in trouble, a generous parent, a wise counselor, and most importantly, maybe someone who's always there. He's there at every junction of your life. So don't give him the silent treatment. Instead, treat God like you would treat the person you love the most in your life. Be honest with God. Listen to God. Speak with God. Hear from God through his word. Not only when you face highly complex situations, which you may face tomorrow morning, I don't know, but even when you face situations like, I got to tie my shoe today. Lord, help me tie my shoe. Help me do the dishes. Help me toast my bread this morning. Be with me, God, not just when I need a genie in a bottle and need a miracle, but I want to trust you every single day. That was Psalm 25, and that's what a lot of, I think, the Psalms are about. Bring God into your life. To have a relationship with God is way more comprehensive than saying, well, God is just a list of rules that I do. So Psalm 25 encourages us to do that. So this Sunday, I want to look at another psalm together. It's Psalm 75, all right? And this psalm, we read through this a little bit ago, my wife Melanie and I, through our reading plan, and it just, stuff popped out at me like, I got to preach on Psalm 75. I don't know what's going on, but I'll figure it out well enough. So Psalm 75 asks a different kind of question. Not what do you do when you don't know what to do, but instead it asks this question, what do you do when you face injustice in your life? Or this question up on the screen. How do you respond when evil people or wrongdoers seem to be winning and good people loving Jesus seem to be losing? That's the question Psalm 75 asks. Now, this topic is a bit tricky because if you've lived conscious of yourself for more than 3 seconds, you know that you are less than perfect, that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You've said things to people that were hurtful. You've done things that are regrettable, that you like wish you would never have done. You've done things to people that were hurtful. You know, it wouldn't take longer than about, I wrote in here 30 seconds, but it may be more like 10 seconds. About 10 seconds for me to begin drumming up memories of things I've said or done to people that I regret doing, that I wish I would not have said and would not have done, that I wish I could take back. Now, I do see some improvements in my own life. They're very small, okay? But I do see improvements in my life. I used to be less thoughtful with my words, I think, less considerate of people. And so if kindness is a sort of 10,000-foot mountain, I'm maybe 50 feet up from the bottom, you know, from the base of the mountain, or 25 feet. I got a long way to go, but by God's grace, I see dim hints of improving here, being more kind. Not because I am mastering this area at all, but I think Jesus instead is getting more mastery of me. That's how we grow. Not I'm going to master myself. No, Jesus is mastering me. He's teaching me. Christ in me is making me more thoughtful, more caring, more kind. And that's a beautiful thing. The Bible does say other things about our fallen state. The book of Romans says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If you went to church at all growing up, went to Sunday school, you memorized that. And it's beautifully true. Beautiful because of the cross. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death, and no one seeks for God. And when people came to Jesus and called him good, he's like, don't call me good. You don't mean that, for one thing. And then he says, no one is good, or no one seeks for God. Or maybe you've heard that little truism when you're pointing at someone, three fingers are pointing back at you, and that's true. Now, all of those things are true. So it would be really easy to come to the topic of justice and think, well, who am I to want justice? Who am I to be the judge, to judge people? Who am I to say who is right and wrong? Because I can drum up all these memories of how wrong I've been before. I'm not the judge. And I get that to a point, and I understand the heart of that. But what I hope to do today is to try to get clarity on the issue, because it is complicated. To get clarity on the issue, because things will happen to you and have happened to you, or people in your life, that will stir an anger in you deeper than the earth, that will make you want to blow. How will you handle that? And how do you bring God into that? How do you still be humble in this area of injustice while also honoring God as the God of justice? God wants justice as well. So what do? You cry. Your cry for justice is good, and our need for mercy is great. So both of those things are true side by side, and we're going to get complex a little bit together. So here we go. We're going to start by reading the psalm. It's up on the screen. Psalm 75, not super long, but we'll kind of break it up a little bit to make it more eatable, if you will. It says this: we give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your name is near. We recount your wondrous deeds at the set time that I appoint. This is God speaking. I will judge with equity. When the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars, Selah. I say to the boastful, do not boast, and the wicked, don't lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high or speak with haughty neck. For not from the east or from the west and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one, lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. But I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up. Now, this psalm begins with thanksgiving. We give thanks for you, for your name is near. Now, the writer is about to dive into this topic of injustice. The bad guys are winning, and this is an issue for him. But he wants to start here with gratitude. He starts here with gratitude for what? For God's presence. God hasn't left him. God is near. Now, when something unfair happens to you or to someone you love, usually the first thought to go is this thought: God is near. It's usually, no, like, God is not near. This can't be happening to me and have God near. Remember what the words I had on the screen maybe a month or so ago, where it said God is, either could be read as God is nowhere, or if you put some separation in the words, God is now here. Well, when bad news comes, usually immediately we mash the phrase together, and instinctively when something bad happens, God is the first person to get pushed out. I've been treated badly, now God is out of my mind completely. And the psalmist is saying, no, do the exact opposite. Here's what the psalmist is saying. When injustice happens, God is the first person to be brought in. Give thanks to him right away that he's in this unjust situation. Or in your quest for justice, which is good and God-given, by the way, begin with thankfulness that God is near. And however deeply we desire justice, it's like a drop in the ocean of God's quest for justice. Whatever desire we have for justice is only God's image in us for justice, knowing that justice ultimately is his heart and what he wants. Bring God into this unjust situation is what the psalmist is doing. And so he takes heart in verse 2. He says this as sort of an oracle of what God says. So he quotes God here in verse 2. At the set time that I appoint, God says, I will judge this situation with equity. Now, this is tough because he does not say, I will keep this from happening. He doesn't say, I will keep this injustice from happening. Doesn't say that. He will do that eventually when the heavens and the new earth are, when the heavens and earth as it is dissolve and the new earth and the new heavens are brought into existence and formed, but not yet. Instead, what he says is these injustices will happen. People will be allowed to do terrible things. Bad guys will appear to be winning in your life. But I've appointed a time, God says, to judge. I will deal with these things. I will sentence the wrongdoers for their crimes. Not a thing will be done left unjudged or unrewarded. I'm keeping a perfect, flawless score is what God is saying here. It's the big reason why this psalm begins with gratitude. He knows God's got this. I don't got it. This is way too much for me to handle. God has this. And these are God's very words. He's quoting God. And God never lies. In the meantime, God keeps civilizations from collapsing. He says, when the earth totters, I keep the pillars steady. The only reason people haven't torn each other apart is God's grace in keeping the world together. Right? The only reason we're all here today is God has mitigated the sin and the disobedience and the wickedness of the world. In fact, the human lifespan was shortened for this very reason. The longer people live, the worse they got. It's like we don't improve without some kind of radical reformation of the heart. The longer people live, the worse they became. And so the lifespan was shortened. And even in politics, typically to be a political leader, you have a 4-year term limit. It's like you get 4 years, but probably no more. Or if you're going to get four more, you're going to have to go through the process again and get reelected again. And God is seen here as kind of mitigating the injustice of the world. He's keeping the pillars of goodness and justice in place so that the world doesn't collapse and cave in on itself. And we've seen human history, i.e. World War II and the horrors of the Holocaust and horrible injustices that God did stave off and border off. That's what he's getting at here. It does not mean that everything that happens in the world is just. It means that injustice has limits. There's a border to it, and it cannot overtake God's world completely. He's still holding the world together. There's a kindness embedded here as well in verse 4. The Lord actually invites the wicked and the boastful to change. He says, "Do not boast, you boastful person. Do not lift up your horn, you wicked person. Instead, repent and turn." This is an invitation to sort of change while you can, to repent when you can. So even while God has appointed this time to judge, in the meantime, he's saying, repent though. You have an opportunity here to repent. Why does this matter? Because what God is saying is that he is full of justice and full of mercy. He's both. Judgment is coming then. It's time to repent now. Don't get to the then when you can repent right now, is what he's getting at. Now, the worst thing that could happen to the wicked is to no longer hear this invitation for God to go silent. And God has not gone silent here. You know, a relationship has really ended when it goes silent, when nobody's talking anymore. When no one talks anymore, the relationship is either over or it's heading in that direction. Here there's hope. Why? Because God is still speaking. Will the wrongdoers listen? Will the wicked listen? We'll see. But God is still speaking. He's still offering his mercy. God is always speaking to people. His voice has not gone silent. And still, there is a limit to this invitation. Proverbs 29:1 says, "He who is often reproved, yet stiffens his neck, will suddenly be broken beyond healing." You ever read that? Seen that? This verse makes me shudder a little bit. It really does. Because there is a point of no return. There is a sort of sin that cannot be forgiven. Let me clarify what I mean by that. It's the sin of hard-heartedness. Why is that? Because a hard heart cannot ask for forgiveness. A hard heart has chosen the path of sin. Therefore, we cannot choose to sin and ask for forgiveness while we're sinning, is the idea. That's impossible. That's a sin we cannot be forgiven of. And the heart becomes hardened against God through continually refusing to repent and to instead stiffen the neck. Now, can God soften the heart? Absolutely. Absolutely. But here, the wicked have hardened their hearts and have remained hard-hearted and therefore are unable to be forgiven because they are not seeking it. They have instead chosen to stiffen the neck. Now, maybe you slept well last night and your neck is feeling great. Maybe you have a sore neck this morning. That's not what we're talking about here, of course. The idea of being stiff-necked is to be stubborn, to be intractable, to be unyielding, to be unwilling to be led. It's essentially turning to your own path and saying, this is the way I'm going to go no matter what, come what may. It's to be enraptured and engulfed and eventually swallowed up in your own pride. Proverbs 18:1 says, whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. Now, what is meant there is not someone who doesn't listen to anybody necessarily. It means that, but it also means someone who has found people to agree with him or her perspective and offer no sound judgment. So isolation doesn't mean you don't have people with you. It just means the kind of people that are with you are puffing you up and not helping you ultimately. The villain I thought of when I was reading this is maybe the worst villain of all time, and it is Scar, all right? Scar was a horrible villain because he got into people's heads. If you watch what happened to Simba, that's a villain right there. Now you remember Scar from The Lion King. The hyenas agree with him. He's isolated, but he's found his little yes people, right? The hyenas agree with him, and there he is, stiff-necked and proud. But they were as wrong as he was, and it got him killed, and eventually the hyenas kill him. And they are left starving for food. This is a picture of isolation. Doesn't mean you're all alone. It just means if you're with anyone, you're with the wrong people, right? That's why Psalm 1, walk with the wise, walk with the righteous. So isolation can mean being alone, but it can also mean surrounding yourself with people as lost as you are with hyenas like him. Or as the Bible puts it, if the blind lead the blind, they're both going to fall into a pit. You can take the picture down, thanks. At that point, each of them is so isolated, even though they are together, and they don't know where they're going, and they're actually completely separated from each other, even though they're, quote, together. So back to the psalm. The Lord is saying, don't be stiff-necked. Don't be unyielding. Don't be like this, because you will become broken beyond all healing. There is a point of no return, is what he's saying. So don't isolate yourself. Don't lift up your horn on high. What is that? What is that all about? What did that mean? Well, the horn in the ancient times was a symbol of dignity and power. It was the thing lifted up to say, I'm great, I'm somebody. It represented everything awesome about a person, their strength, their beauty, their handsomeness, their ability to create and form a life by their hard work and diligence, or maybe even some luck. And what people did, and what they still do, and what we all still do, is they elevate what they have and they take glory in it. That thing becomes the horn in which they lift up and exalt. So it becomes the thing in which they put their confidence. So, yeah, you had a bad day at work, or maybe you lost a valuable relationship or a business deal or some task fell apart, but you can always go back and look to that thing that you do have and elevate it as your horn, as the thing you lift up. It could be your health. It could be your bank statements. It could be your toys. It could be your real estate, your family even. We all have things that we lift up to say, well, I lost that, but I have this. I still have this, and this makes me feel good about my life. And so to raise the horn is to say, this is the thing that gives me glory. This thing gives me honor. This is why I can live confident. And God, I think, is saying here, that's a bad idea. Don't exalt that thing. Don't lift up that thing. Why? Because that thing could be gone tomorrow. And whatever that thing is, that God gave it to you anyway, right? Who are you if that's gone? Your health, your bank statement, your family. Who are you then? Is what God is getting at. Or what Jesus says, what is it worth to gain the whole world and lose your own soul? So something is getting clarified here, and something needs to be clarified. Nothing from the east or the west or from the wilderness or anything else in our life is able to give us honor, to lift us up, Only God can do that. God executes judgment. God lifts up some and puts others down. And so what the psalmist is saying is your only hope for honor and glory is to look to God. He's your exaltation. He's what you are confident in, or who you are confident in. That's why Hannah said in her prayer, my horn is exalted or lifted up in the Lord. What did that mean? It meant that God is Hannah's go-to, or here in the Psalms, the psalmist's go-to, for a surge of confidence, for the steady resolve we need to endure the troubles of life. We exalt in him. We lift him up as our confidence. How many of you have owned a gerbil or a rodent or a hamster of any kind? Please raise your hand, all right? Okay, we've had a few. You know, it could be something else. But if you've ever owned like a smaller pet or a pet of any kind, you don't look for glory from it, do you? I mean, does that animal's opinion of you really change your life at all? You know, if you come home from a long, difficult day, you know, your boss is unhappy with you, a friend was upset about something and had a tough conversation where they kind of said some tough things that you didn't really want to hear, or maybe a house project got stalled. Been there? Of course. They're all stalled, right? You know, if you come home having lost some glory, some dignity, you don't take solace in your hamster giving you your glory back. It's not going to be helpful, right? You don't think, well, at least my gerbil thinks I'm great. You know, why is that? Because there's no ability for that creature to reinstate your confidence. Now, a dog, on the other hand, not even a dog. Because even a dog wagging his tail of you is more your perception of his love than really. Like, whoever's got the food, I love you, right? That's what that dog's thinking, right? This wants more kibble. So you think, okay, that's silly, what, you know, whatever. Of course, animals can't hold us up, can't elevate us, can't lift us up. But people are different, right? What about people? Can they do that? They can lift me up, right? They have that power, right? But can they? Do they? Can they really elevate us up to otherworldly status that we want? And if they are lifting you up, if you got people in your life lifting you up, how do you know that they are not secretly getting satisfaction in lifting you up? How do you know they're not in it just for them? By the way, you don't got to become psychoanalytical in your friendships. That's not what I'm saying here. But how do you know? How do you know their motives? You know, celebrities are often raised up, but mostly because people just love heroes and they're happier when they're cheering other people on, as we're about to do at 12 o'clock. We watch the games. It's because we want heroes. And how do we know that we're not being raised up to be glorified or lifted up just to fall? How do we know? It's because we don't know. And I think that the psalmist is saying there's only one person who can lift us up, can give us dignity, give us honor, and it is God. And to say that God raises up and puts down is to say no one else can do this. No one else should be given that right to do this. Gerbils can't do it, and people can't do it either. Now, of course, we live in a world full of people raised up and put down all the time. That's just the way the world is. A boss or a manager, by definition, is raised up, elevated, and there's authority and roles in the world, for sure. So what do we do when people are raised up and shouldn't be? This is the confidence we can have, that there will be a reordering. The first will be last. The last will be first. Or those who were given little honor here will be highly honored in heaven. And those who sought honor here, not the honor God gives, will have nothing to show for it in the end. In other words, their horns cut off. Nothing more to glory in. Verse 8 describes where this stiff-necked, boasting self-promotion leads people. In the hand of the Lord, there's a cup with foaming wine. He pours it out, and the wicked drink it down. Whoa, okay. What is this? This is the cup of judgment. This is the cup of wrath. It's the due effects of all the sins committed in the world. It's justice. And if you think God cares less about justice than you do, this verse is meant to help us rethink that. Because this is proving otherwise. God sees, God knows. We're not nearly angry enough about injustice. He knows he's going to make all things right. And this leads the psalmist to sing, I will sing praises. Notice when he is singing, right now. He's going to sing right now. Even when the earth is tottering, even when the wrongs seem to outweigh the right, he knows that things will be put right in time, so he begins to sing. He's singing in the midst of this injustice. Now, this is not commonly thought of as a psalm about Jesus, but it is. All the psalms are to a degree, whether it's explicit or not. But it is about Jesus, because do you know what God did through Jesus at the cross? He enacted full justice, didn't he? He put our sins onto Jesus, acting justly, pouring out his wrath onto Jesus, onto his shoulders, so that we could be given mercy and grace. This is justice and mercy joined together at the cross. So Jesus was raised up on a cross and lowered into the ground. Why? So that we could be raised up with him in glory. Jesus drank that cup. Jesus drank that cup of wrath and absorbed the just penalty, not for his sins, but for ours. This is why I think we can sing to God and of his goodness while in a world full of injustice. We can keep singing because God will make it right. He will make it right. Sins will either be punished at the cross for those who believe, which is where I want my sins, or sins will be punished through the eternal punishment of hell for those who don't believe. No sin will be unaccounted for. After the final judgment, God will sit back and say, every score has been settled. All is perfectly just in the world. So here's what I hope you can get from this message. What do you do when you don't know what to do? Psalm 25, trust God. Enter a journey, not quick fix. Journey in trust. Here in Psalm 75, what do you do when injustice seems to be ringing up the score in your life, which it might be right now? What do you do when you feel like the wicked are running laps around you? You remember the cross. You remember the cross. Remember Jesus. You cry out and work for justice, yes, and you remember justice has been served and justice will be served. The cross has proven it. You know, this message may hit everyone a little bit differently. Maybe you're like, no injustice in my life right now. Maybe a lot of injustice in your life. I don't know, but you're going to experience it. And you're going to want to just blow, right? You're going to want to go into a rage. And you may need to express some things, right? You will, actually. That's good. You should. But this stuff will hit you at some point. And maybe you've gone through an experience or are going through an experience of injustice that is just super painful. We all have. We all will. Well, I think we can just take solace in this psalm because God knows what it's like, and God wants you to invite him into that injustice. God does know what it's like. Jesus was guiltless. You talk about unjust. He was the just dying for the unjust. He made him who knew no sin to become sin so that in him we could become the righteousness of God. Jesus had done nothing wrong to deserve such torture. And there's no evidence that the Father did not feel immense sadness and sorrow over the crucifixion of his beloved Son, the one whom he loved for all eternity. Of course he did, right? He understands what it's like. God the Father had his own heart pierced with the injustice of Jesus' death. However, the sadness was temporary, and yours will be too. This is what Romans 8 says as we wrap up, as we move to a close, as they used to say. Who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ? Here's this list. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, whatever day is coming for you, nothing ahead and nothing behind, nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So will the injustice we endure separate us from the love of God? No. However, it may be the thing that will help us see the love of God in more profound and deep ways than we ever have. May the Lord help us to see that. Let's pray. God, thank you that we could spend some time this morning looking at this psalm. I think the big picture is invite God in. Invite you in, Lord. And so we pray that we would do that, that we would bring you right the center of our deepest pains, God, our deepest joys. And for those of us who just have not yet experienced tremendous injustice, God, prepare us for that. Those of us who have endured it, in the distant past or are enduring or will endure it. God, I pray for courage. I pray that we would just have our hearts reminded that you're a God of compassion and justice and that you love us, Lord. And God, remind us of our own sin that has been paid for at the cross, Lord. None of us are worthy of you, God. And remind us, I pray that in this journey of being mistreated, Lord, at times, that we would remain humble, still grateful, angry, yeah, at times, absolutely. But Lord, that we would go to you with our anger, go to you with our trouble, face you with it, Lord, because you can handle it. We know you can. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand for one more song.